caring for our families and our children, caring for pastors that were visiting to our area, and we give you great thanks. It is, even though we shortened it a little bit this year, it is a pretty big undertaking to try to do all the business we're going to do. And so those of you, you know who you are, that cared for our children, that served our families, that served visiting pastors, we thank you so much for enabling the work of the church. I'd also add, in regards to who we are as God's people, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that we're not all hands, and we're not all eyes, and we're not all feet, and we're not all ears and mouths. We're diverse. And the reason why we are diverse is because we serve and worship a diverse God, Father and Son and Spirit, and none of those are the same. But they are the same at the same time. It's a mystery. And so God's people reflect the unity and the cohesion and the commitment that is in the triune God. That is why when we look at our denomination, when we look even further than that at the whole body of Christ, this is a blessing to see diversity and unity. As we continue this summer, we have come now to Psalm 38. I'll go and tell you now, parents of little children, we're not going to have children's sermon, so after they are blessed by the reading of God's word, and I ask the Holy Spirit to bless that to their hearts and their minds, they will be dismissed with Norris to Children's Church. Let's hear now God's word from Psalm. Did I say 38? We're at 39. I might have said the wrong one. I was looking here. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil, deep wealth, and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Let's pray. Blessed Holy Spirit, we ask that you would hold our hearts and our minds and to them apply your word. What we know not, teach us through your word. What we have not, feed us through your word. What we are not, make us through your power, Spirit, and your word. It is in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Our children may be dismissed. One pastor, I think I mentioned this last week, we'll come back to it because it helps us frame the Psalms. One pastor says the Psalms as a whole, again, sort of as an anthology of music, the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of our souls, an anatomy, our souls laid open. Another pastor describes the Psalms this way: the Psalms are the gospel third way to address our feelings, our emotions, those sentiments, affections that rise up in us. Now see, We need a third way, a gospel way, because on the one hand, one way of dealing with our emotions, our feelings, is to deny them, to suppress them, to one way or the other, try to separate ourselves from them. That's one way we deal with them. Another way that we deal with our emotions, our feelings, is to idolize them. Literally, to make covenant with them and give them then control over our lives, worship them and let our feelings, our emotions dictate our lives and then obey our feelings and emotions. This pastor links the denial of feelings to religious people and the worship of feelings to secular people. And I would diverge there from that assessment. I'm not sure it's that neat. But regardless, you can either suppress and deny and try to escape your feelings, or you can worship your feelings like a god and allow them to direct your life. Or you can follow the third way of the Psalms. You can pray your feelings to our deliverer. Sometimes, I don't know about you, for me, praying is difficult. There are times when, because of my emotions, my feelings, I don't want to pray. There's a lot going on there. But it's hard to pray at times. It's difficult to bring our emotions or pray through our emotions in our prayers. It's difficult. We should take our direction when this happens from the Word, from Scripture, from the Psalms specifically. And we should sing our prayers. When was the last time you heard a prayer sung? It's not a rhetorical question. I want you to think about it for a second. When was the last time you heard a prayer sung? Some of you may be thinking about General Assembly, where a pastor finished his sermon and worship, and then his closing prayer he sang. But you've all heard a sung prayer in the last few minutes. No, I'm not going crazy. It's not like in Field of Dreams. I'm not out in the cornfield hearing voices. What, you heard a prayer sung, Pastor Matt? I didn't hear a prayer sung. You did hear a prayer sung. Last one was Sharon singing. That's praying. You've heard hymns sung before that. When we sing in worship, it's not for our entertainment. It's not for our amusement. When others sing in worship, it's not for our amusement or entertainment. In case you haven't noticed, biblical worship does not include entertainment and amusement. When we sing in worship, it's prayer. And we basically have two elements of worship. The first element is the word preached and read, the word made sensible, touchable, smellable, tasteable in the sacraments. And the other element is prayer. God's people need to be singing people, not good singers. Praise Jesus, not good singers. I like sitting over here between Norris and Matt because you just hear manly voices and Henry, and they think, you too, right? No. All of us. So we sit over here and you think we're good singers, but we're not. But we need to be God's singing people. He's given us the Psalms to help us pray. He's given us music to attend to our prayers, to enable us when we have those emotions to bring them before the Lord. The Psalms show us how to pray our feelings. They show us that part of that, praying our feelings, is to sing. Is your prayer life struggling? Does it have bumps and hiccups? When was the last time you sang? Not listened to music be sung to you, but yourself sang to the Lord. Another organizing principle and characteristic of the Psalms that we've touched on, and we're going to come back because it's so important, is there in Psalms 1 and 2. And it teaches us those two great categories of people, the wicked and the righteous. We know from the Psalms themselves and all of Scripture, the whole witness of Scripture, that there is only the wicked. Everyone has sinned, Psalm 17, Psalm 53. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We know this from the Psalms. And we know that righteousness only comes through being united to Christ Jesus. We know this from the Psalms and all of Scripture. That's why I would say we can't just say the religious people suppress feelings. The secular people do that just as well. We don't just say that the secular people idolize feelings. The secular people suppress them as well, because unless you're in Christ, then your approach to your feelings will be the same. Now, before we look at other approaches to our emotions and then are convicted, hopefully, and assess our own approaches, let's look in Psalm 39 and see the feelings David expresses there. You can look in your bulletin, you can look in your Bibles, but I'd encourage you to consider primarily verses 5 and 6. It may be the best indication in this psalm of what David is feeling. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. That's small. Look at your hand. It's not very big. And my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath. Selah. And that Selah is there to say, think about that. Mere breath is all mankind. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. We know that's how it works. We get all this stuff and you don't keep it. David comes back to one of these key concepts in verse 11. Man is a mere breath. His feeling, David's feeling, is what we saw in Ecclesiastes. Remember Ecclesiastes, what, Revelation? Maybe something else, I forget. And then Ecclesiastes back before that. Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All is mere hot air. It's breath. Life is pointless. That's what we heard and dealt with in Ecclesiastes. And David is having the same feelings. That's why he kept his mouth shut. If he opened up his mouth and said this, vanity, vanity, it's meaningless, then his enemies would jump on that. They'd pick up that soundbite, they'd turn it into a meme, they'd post it on Facebook and say, ha ha, look, look at King David. He's saying it's all worthless and pointless. He holds that in for fear of what the wicked would do with it. But make no mistake, David is fretting over the vanity, the pointlessness, seemingly, of life. But he knows it's not true. He knows it's not true. Now, there are extremely religious people that have the exact same assessment and reaction, the same feelings that David has here. We shouldn't be shocked by that. Buddhists, Hindus, others see the vanity of this life, religious people, and they want to suppress it. They want to suppress it. Life is prison. Our bodies shackle us and are something to escape. The aim of Eastern religions, for the most part, is escape and detachment from this vain, pointless world. They have the same emotions, and they deal with them by separation and suppression and escape. Now, hang on, brothers and sisters. Before we wave the arrogant finger at the Buddhists and the Hindus, we need to consider whether there are Christian religious people that fall into that same mistake with our feelings. When the shadows of this life have gone, like a bird from these prison walls, I'll fly. Oh, how glad and happy when we meet. No more cold iron shackles on my feet. You all know where that's from. I'll fly away. On its surface, that's a desire to escape. It would take a lot more verses in that song to clarify exactly what is meant given that. And I know it's a popular song, and that's why I picked it, to make us think about the dangers we have as Christians wanting to escape, having feelings and seeing the vanity of this world and wanting to be elsewhere, not deal with it, detach from it, escape from it, suppress it. Because it's not just other religious folks that can do that. We can do that too. We can do that too. I can do that. There are times when God is calling me to enter into the mess of this world and I just want to fly away. I just want to say, all right, there's an eternity. I'm going to walk away from this. I'm going to go over here to this eternity. I don't want to deal with that. All I want to do is think about that. Christians can view this world as vain, as a prison, just and cold, just as easily as anyone else. And Christians can suppress our feelings. And so we too must be careful. Psalm 39, though, is going to show us how to be careful. It's also religious people, not just the secular world, who can idolize feelings and take direction from feelings as well. Religious people, again, see the vanity, apparent pointlessness of this world, and they also, though, reject the supernatural possibility of the eternal. This is precisely what, for the most part, Western Christianity has done in the last 150, 200 years. It ceased to be Christianity at all. Really, it came to fruition about 100 years ago in our country. Christians started rejecting the supernatural. Virgins don't have babies. That kind of stuff doesn't happen. people don't get crucified and put in a tomb and rise again. Men don't do that, much less walk on water. Men don't do that, much less feed 5,000. Men don't do that, much less raise other men from the dead. None of that. None of that. That supernatural stuff, that eternal stuff, no. None of that. But if you reject the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, the supernatural ascension from the earth to the right hand of the Father, it's real hard to believe in the supernatural return bodily of Jesus to reign. And that leaves you in a predicament. If Jesus isn't coming back to reign forever, eternity's not something that looks so good anymore. And so a whole religion that rejects the supernatural and the eternal is left with focusing here and now, idolizing here and now. Why do so many religious folks that call themselves Christians focus entirely, primarily, exclusively on ending poverty, stopping injustice, eradicating crime, saving the planet? They feel the vanity that David feels. They feel the vanity that you feel. But they have no belief in the eternal. They're not flying to the eternal. It's not there for them. And so they refocus themselves to this life and prioritize this life. Instead of wanting to suppress those feelings by escape, those feelings drive religious people. And we have to be careful about this one too. Driving religious people to prioritize this life. But Psalm, again, 39 is going to show us a better way. We've considered religious people. Let's consider for a moment and how they suppress feelings or how they try to idolize feelings. But let's consider for a moment what we would say are secular people. When we say secular people or non-religious people, we have to remember that everyone is religious. That's what the word teaches us. Everyone is religious. What we really mean is people who claim to be non-religious but don't recognize the religion and the faith and the assumptions that organize their life. Secular people feel the vanity of this world just as we do, just as David does, and they want to escape, just like religious people want to fly away and escape at times. They anesthetize themselves with all manner of substances and activities. And now the nerds, I say that lovingly, the nerds, the folks working, studying the brain, they tell us that it's not just the substances, right, that affect us and anesthetize us. Our devices nudge us with dings and prompts and have the same effect on our brains. So secular people and even Christians are anesthetizing themselves with their screens and their devices. Or non-religious people, instead of seeking escape, they feel the vanity that we feel. They feel the vanity and pointlessness that David feels. And they let those feelings drive them to pleasures here and now. They reject eternity, so all that's left is what we hear in Ecclesiastes: eat and drink and be merry now. Brothers and sisters, we can't let our feelings drive our lives to seek pleasure here and now, nor can we fall off the other side of the horse trying to swing back into the saddle and suppress our feelings and detach ourselves from this world and escape eternity. The way to stay right in the middle of the saddle is right there in the middle of Psalm 39. Turn your attention now to verses 7 and flowing into verse 8. For what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do we wait for pleasure, for your feelings to direct your lives? Do we wait for eternity, for finally, the detachment and suppression and escape from these feelings? Neither of those ways is how we handle our feelings. We pray our feelings to God, our deliverer. We don't focus on, notice what David has written, our deliverer. He didn't go through a systematic theology of God is all-knowing. God is. God is all-present, right? All-powerful, light, eternal, infinite. That's not what David goes to. David goes to, my hope is in you, my deliverer. He prays to his redeemer. He prays to the God who forgives our transgressions. That's his focus when he goes to God. We take our feelings, our raw, emotional, real feelings, our imperfect feelings, our misdirected feelings, our too little feelings, our too much feelings, and we take them all to our deliverer. Again, focusing not primarily on all these other characteristics we could, but on the fact that God is the one who has saved us, atoned for our sins. Why? Why would we do that? Because taking our feelings to our deliverer orients us aright. Those of you who do orienteering, get out in the map and compass, no, you got to get it lined up right. And taking our feelings to our deliverer specifically orients us aright. Instead of being oriented to and waiting for pleasure now, instead of being oriented to and waiting for eternity later, going to our deliverer takes our attention away from waiting with ourselves at the center. In fact, it takes our attention away from waiting entirely. Because when we consider our deliverer, we must consider his deliverance of us, what he has done for us. We don't consider what we will do on this earth or what we will do when we fly away into eternity. We don't consider what, in light of our feelings, we will do for God. We consider what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for us. That's what turning to the deliverer affects in us. We turn there, and Jesus gently reminds us that when our feelings, when my feelings towards him was deep, rooted, twisted hatred, his feeling for me was mercy and grace and love. Jesus gently reminds us that when our feelings towards him were murderous, I want to take your life, his feeling towards us was self-sacrificial. I'm going to give you my life. We need to be careful here. I'm going to stop for a moment because we, again, have to be careful, brothers and sisters. Praying our feelings to God is not proper management, upper middle class, check the boxes, management of our feelings so that God is pleased, so that God blesses us. That is not what this is. That's how the secular world would relate to God. And that is how the religious world outside of Christ would relate to God. I'm going to do this so that God is pleased, so that God does this. The Christian way to relate to God is just the opposite. Because we don't really relate to God. He relates to us. The Christian way to relate to God with our feelings is in Christ. The truth is, God was pleased to bless us and has already freely, graciously blessed us, blessed you in Christ Jesus, and continues to bless us now. That's where we are. You are already in Christ. Your feelings are already in Christ. Your old feelings, they're dead, gone forever. Your emotions are reborn and alive in Christ. Sin remains until Christ returns to completely eradicate it. And so our feelings do get disordered. Consider a well-ordered, maybe Presbyterian, classroom of students, Westminster Academy. I don't know how well-ordered classes are up there, your classrooms. You got the little kids sitting in their neat rows. You drop the puppy in. It's playful. It's exciting. It's fun. Sin is playful and exciting and fun, by the way. You drop the puppy in, disorder. Right, children there. Sin is still there until Jesus comes back. We're mortifying it. He's eradicating it, but it's still there, and it disorders our emotions. That does happen. But make no mistake, Christ is king over our emotions. So we bring them, we pray them before the seat of his very power, the cross. Jesus knows our weeping, for he too wept because of the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. When Lazarus died, when disease comes into our lives, brothers and sisters, Jesus knows that, and he weeps with us. He knows our anxiety. of sweat and bullets, of sweat and blood about what's going to come down the road. He knows that emotion. Jesus knows our loneliness. He was deserted on the cross. No one was there with our Lord. And he knows our anguish because he suffered our eternal, infinite penalty. But Jesus knows celebration too. He rose from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is already making all things new. He is already wiping away every tear, calming every anxiety, communing with the lonely, healing the suffering. He is coming back to completely, perfectly redeem all our feelings. And he's coming back with a feast, an eternal celebration on this earth of triumph and of joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have, out of our carelessness, even as your children, fallen off one side or the other, or maybe at times both. We have sought to escape our feelings here in your already but not yet redeemed creation. We have sought to escape them, to suppress them, to ignore them, to detach from them. And then we've swung back in and off to the other side, and we've thought nothing of eternity, but only of our pleasure here and now, driven by our feelings away from you. And so we ask your forgiveness for that. And we ask that you would enable us more and more, as you have already done, to realize who we are in you, what our feelings really already are in you. Order them aright. Help us to pray our feelings to you at the cross. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.